We are back in our series, The Gospel According to Moses, working our way through the Old Testament book of Exodus. Well, we've been away from this series for the summer. We did a summer series while I was gone on Old Testament biographies. So we are back. And so what I wanted to do coming back is just to reorient our minds and our hearts on the book of Exodus. And so I basically want to just kind of go give you an overview and a review of Exodus. I belong to actually two different book clubs that give me summaries of the books, because there's always more books than I can possibly read. So if I can read a summary, I can get an overview and the highlights of that book, the argument of the author, or what the point of the book is and the author is, and I can get a gist of that book. And they often they just go over the highlights and they basically summarize the thesis of the book. And then I can decide whether I want to read it or not, or just if I've gotten enough information on it or not. Well, that's kind of what I want to do today, is I want to kind of give an overview of the book of Exodus, and I want to touch on the highlights. And not every significant verse, but some of the most significant verses to help us get an idea of why Moses wrote the book and to help reorient our minds and our hearts back on Exodus. And then we'll pick up going verse by verse next week. So that's my goal today. So let's pray as we look at Exodus. Father, just thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you that Moses penned this book thousands of years ago, not just to give an identity and to help Israel, and Israel, particularly Israel's leaders, the second generation, give them an idea of what God had done to form and to establish a covenant relationship with Israel, but in the mind and plan of God, it was written for our benefit. Actually, Paul tells us that all the history of Israel was written primarily for our benefit. And so, Lord, I ask that we would take to heart this book as we look at it today and as we continue to look at it over the next few weeks. In Jesus' name, amen. So to give you the summary, I want to look at Exodus in three sections. The first section is a... Oh, there we go. Okay. The first section is the call, verses covers 1 through 18, and it is the God who delivers. The second section is verses 19 through 21, and it's the God who demands, and that describes the giving of the law. And then the third section is the God who draws near. And in that section, Moses talks about the instructions and then the construction of the tabernacle. So let's start with the first section. Oh, I'm sorry, my big idea. My big idea is that God makes himself known in redemption and judgment. God makes himself known in redemption or judgment. Everybody in all of history will know God in one of two ways. They'll either know him through his mercy and redemption, or they'll know him through his judgment and his justice. In God's plan for history, the reason why the world exists, the reason why the sun exists, the reason why he wrote the Bible through the authors of the Bible is so that you and I would know him, so that the world, the nations would know him. And so Moses is making him known or revealing that through the book of Exodus and redemption and judgment. So let's look at that first section, the God who delivers, in verses 1 through 18, and that describes the Exodus event itself. So Exodus opens up with Israel living in Egypt, picking up where Genesis closes. If you remember Genesis is a story about God creating everything, and he specifically created man and woman, Adam and Eve, so that they could enjoy him, enjoy his presence, and live under his benevolent rule. But Adam and Eve reject God's rule and care for them, and so God's justice demands that he judge them for their sin. And their judgment is that they are exiled from Eden, from his presence. Yet God mercifully promises a deliverer in Genesis 3:15 that he will redeem a people, those who put their faith in him, by sending a deliverer. And this promise progresses when God promises to bless the nations through Abraham. And so then Genesis ends with Abraham's family in Egypt, a small group of tribes of about 70 are in Egypt. And that's where Exodus picks up. About 400 years later, God has blessed Israel so that they have multiplied. They have gone from a small group of people into a large nation. And God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham to make Israel into a great nation. But Pharaoh sees the blessing of God as a threat to him, so he enslaves Israel. And so God makes himself known to Israel and to Egypt, to Israel by freeing them, redeeming them by a deliverer. And we see in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, God tells Moses to say this to the people: I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And so you see there, God is making himself known through redemption and through judgment to Israel and to Egypt. Threatened, Pharaoh gives an edict to kill all Israel boys that are born. So Moses' mother sends him down the Nile in a basket, where he is rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, and he is raised up in Pharaoh's own household. Israel's deliverer is raised up by Israel's oppressors. And so the program of God advances, or the promise of God advances, as God calls Moses to be a deliverer of Israel when he is 80 years old. Now, some of you aren't even 80, and you think your life is over, and that God doesn't have a calling or a plan for you. But let me assure you, when Moses is 80, he is called to lead the people of Israel. And just because you're retired, just because you're looking into your twilight years, doesn't mean that God is finished with you. It may mean that God will use you more than he ever has, because you have the time and the freedom to use for God's purposes. And so God executes judicial power with 10 plagues, culminating with the death of every firstborn in Egypt. But he protects Israel from this judgment through the institution of the Passover meal. In the Passover meal, God requires a substitute, a sacrificial lamb, to protect Israel from judgment. And the Israelites took the blood of that sacrificial lamb and smeared it over the doorposts, because they trusted God's word that he would protect them this way. And so when God's judgment passed over Egypt, the Israelite households were protected from God's judgment. Israel walks to freedom through the Red Sea, while Egypt is judged when the sea comes crashing down on them. And so Israel knows God through redemption, and Egypt knows God through judgment. We see this summarized in Exodus 14, 18. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Speaking of the Red Sea. Though Israel is out of Egypt, Egypt is not quite out of them. So God takes them into the wilderness. Now, this is a freed people. And because in freedom, life isn't always comfortable, they struggle and they begin complaining and grumbling to Moses and ultimately to God for their circumstances, and they long to go back to Egypt. They long to go back to slavery, and that which was burdensome and oppressive to them, now they see it in new light, and they long for what they had back there. So they grumble and they complain. So that ends chapters 1 through 18, the God who delivers. Now let's look at chapters 19 through 24, the God who demands, which God describes God giving the law to Israel. At the foot of Mount Sinai, chapter 19, God invites his now redeemed people into a covenant relationship with him. God's presence is a sight to behold. It is such a sight that Israel's response to God's presence is to be terrified. Now, you need to remember where we are redemptive history in the Bible. Before sin, humanity enjoyed God's presence and being in God's presence. Now, because of sin, humanity is afraid of God's presence. Chapter 20, verse 18 and 19 describe this. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." To display his holiness, God gives Israel the law. God has redeemed Israel through the Exodus, and now he commissions them to be his people, to be a kingdom of priests. And he says, if you will obey my law, you will become a kingdom of priests and represent me before the nations. We see this in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be to me a treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God's demand for obedience comes after God's grace. God's grace in redeeming his people comes first, then he gives them the law. The law, obeying God, is a response to God's grace. We don't receive grace by obeying the law. We receive grace so we can obey the law. That was always God's intent in the giving of the law. Though Israel enthusiastically agrees to obey the law, human sin is too great, and they never fulfill their calling. That ends the second section of Exodus, the God who demands, chapters 19 through 24, the giving of the law. Now we move to the final section, chapters 25 through 40. And I've entitled this, the God who draws near and describes the tabernacle. So in this last section of Exodus, it describes the instructions and then the construction of the tabernacle where God and Israel can meet together in peace. Before Moses even comes down from Mount Sinai, Israel has broken their covenant with God. While Moses is up on top of the mountain, Israel has not heard or seen from Moses, and so they become afraid. And so they break the covenant by creating an idol to worship, a golden calf. And this is what Aaron says to the people. Verses 32, 3, and 4. So all the people broke off the gold earrings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He accepted the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molten calf. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Can you imagine what an affront that is to God, was to God? So here's the irony of it. God delivered them. He made himself known, right? He made it very clear through 10 plagues that he was the one who delivered them. And then as they left, they confiscated, they were given by the people gold and silver, which we'll see was to build the temple. Yet Israel used it to build an idol. And then he says, "These are your gods." It's a huge violation of the covenant. But that picture in and of itself points to something or the character of Israel throughout the life of Israel. Their default position would be to go back to worshiping the golden calf throughout the history of Israel. And let me just tell you something. Listen very carefully. This is important, not just for Israel, not just for understanding idolatry. It's important for your life and my life. You become like that which you worship. You become like that which you worship. That is what you give your time and attention and affection to. That is what ultimately satisfies you. Over and over in the history of Israel, God calls them, listen to this, God calls them a stiff-necked people. And do you know where that language comes from? Has anybody ever tried to move a cow that didn't want to move? Have you ever tried to move a dog that didn't want to move? What do? They stiffen up. Particularly, a cow will stiffen up its neck and say, "I am not going to go." They are stubborn. Israel became like that which it worshipped. They became hardened, stiff-necked, obstinate towards God. And so they never fulfilled their purpose for God. They never became a kingdom of priests. They never became a holy nation. God is ready to judge Israel, but Moses intercedes on their behalf. Look at Moses' response. And the next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a very serious sin, but now I will go to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement on behalf of your sin." And that points us to another great reality. You and I need a mediator, someone who goes to God for us. And that mediator is Jesus Christ. Moses is a picture of Jesus Christ. He is a type. He is someone who points to a greater deliverer who made atonement for us in the cross. God is ready. Okay, I reset that. So God accepts Moses' intercession, forgives Israel, and he renews the covenant. Though Israel deserves judgment, God is gracious and he chooses to be faithful to his promises. And so as Exodus closes, the tabernacle is finished. God's presence comes down and the glory fills the tabernacle. God once again dwells amongst his people. And again, remember the storyline of the Bible. If we look to Genesis, we see the Garden of Eden is where God dwells with his people, which is really just a picture of the temple, God dwelling with his people. And now we have God redeeming a people and building the tabernacle, which is the precursor to the more permanent temple, so that God could once again dwell with his people. If you look at the structure of the tabernacle and then the structure of the temple, it has two characteristics. Well, more than two, let's just simplify it two. Is one, it looks like a garden, a mobile garden. The tabernacle looks like a mobile garden. It's a place where God dwells with his people and God can meet with his people. And it's a place where God's glory was. So his power and his glory. And that ultimately, God's presence would be fulfilled in the person of Jesus, who is described as one who tabernacles amongst us. And then those who are connected to the deliverer, Jesus, by faith, become a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the church gathers together because we are the temple. We are the house of God. And his Spirit dwells amongst us. And his presence is unique in the corporate gatherings of God's people. But Moses can't enter the tabernacle, because it's God's house. It's where he dwells. Though humanity has been exiled from God's presence because of sin, God redeems Israel through sacrifice that covers their sin in the Passover and restores God's presence among his people. So Exodus tells us the story of our world, God making himself known by overcoming human sin and evil in redemption by Jesus Christ. Exodus describes for us our own need for a greater deliverer than Moses. Jesus Christ, who delivers us from a greater bondage than Egypt, our bondage to sin. I was telling you last week of my own propensity, my own bondage to overwork. And the only way that I am overcoming that, through the accountability of my wife and the elders, and my D group even asked me about it last week, my discipleship group asked me about it last week, is by Jesus. And he may use those other means, but I need Jesus to teach me to learn how to rest in him. To recognize that he is the one who builds the church. Will he use me? Yes. But the church does not stand or fall on David Taylor. Stand and falls on Jesus, the deliverer, the king, the shepherd of the sheep. So God offers all of us to overcome our sin by the deliverer through Jesus Christ. God offers all of us to redeem us, to redeem those who gladly accept that redemption through Jesus Christ by turning from our sin and following Jesus in a life of discipleship. And so let me ask you here today, are you gladly embracing Jesus as your deliverer, as a way of life, by following him in discipleship, by living a life of faith that every day you're looking to your deliverer for strength to deliver you from your bondage to sin? Or are you like Pharaoh in Egypt and resisting God's word Because if you are, you only face his justice and his judgment. Because God's purposes in history is to make himself known either through mercy and justice, redemption and judgment. And so let me encourage you to look to Jesus to deliver you from your slavery, to look to Jesus Christ to deliver you from your sin, your shame, your guilt, to look to him as you face your trials and temptations. Look to him as you struggle with your addictions or your hang-ups or those habits, habitual sins that plague you, or those negative emotions that you deal with, anger, bitterness, unforgiveness. Maybe life feels like a wilderness and you are prone to grumbling and complaining. Though the trials are hard and painful, Jesus promises that there is a greater redemptive purpose in our trials and our temptations. It is to teach us to rely on him. It is to teach us to trust him. It is purpose is to mold and shape us to become like Jesus. How do you want to become like Jesus? That's why James says, consider it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of various kinds, because you know that they mold and shape you, basically. Summary of what James says. Maybe life feels like a wilderness. Oh, I already said that. God loves you too much to leave you as you are. And so he brings trials into your life. Perhaps you don't fit in at school or among your peers and you're feeling lonely. You can find great comfort in the promise that God's presence is with you. So whether you feel him close or you don't feel him close, you can never get closer to Jesus than you are right now if you're a Christian. Because he indwells you by his spirit. So he is in you by his spirit. And so no matter how far you wander, how far you run at times, he is there with you in the midst of it. Why he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He can't because he dwells within you. And finally, all of us live in an increasingly oppressive world, need to be reminded that God is sovereign over the rulers of the world, and God's plans and purposes cannot be thwarted. They may not go the way you want, they may not go the way I want, but they will always go the way God wants. God's plan in history, like God's plan in the Exodus, cannot be thwarted. And evil is ultimately plays into the hand of God. Because when God exerts his judicial power, he will be made known in redemption or in judgment. So as we move towards celebrating the Lord's Supper, if we can have the worship team come on up, if we can have the prayer team come on up, if you are a Christian and you belong to a local church, you are welcome to participate with us. If you are not a Christian and not part of a local church, I would encourage you not to participate in the Lord's Supper. It is for God's people who are connected to God and to his people. Jesus is the perfect deliverer. We can rejoice because we're recipients of his mercy. And if you have never put your faith in Christ, it is a great time to put your faith in Christ. Scripture tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that, John 3:16, can be divided up this way. God loved, so he gave. He loves, so he gave. You could say he loves, so he redeems through the person of Jesus. Those who believe, receive. That is, if you will believe what Jesus did on the cross for you, to pay the penalty for your sin, to redeem you, you will receive eternal life. And eternal life is not just a quantity, but it's a quality of life, because you are now reconciled to the one who created all things, who created you to know him and to enjoy him. And there's nothing more satisfying in life than knowing and enjoying Jesus Christ. And so in the same way that the Israelites sacrificed a perfect lamb and covered that lamb's blood over the doorpost, trusting that they were secure and safe under the blood, we look to Jesus today in the Lord's Supper, to his body and his blood. His body being broken for us on the cross, and his blood being shed. And so those who come to him by faith are under the blood. So we are protected from God's judgment. And now we are only recipients of God's mercy and grace and love. We go from being his enemy to being his children. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, partake of the body and the blood of Christ, we believe that it's more than just something we look back and remember. It's more than just a memorial. It's more than just seeing this and reminding us of what Jesus did. We believe that the body and the blood of Jesus Christ nourishes us spiritually. And so come today. Feast on Jesus today. When you take the body and the blood of Jesus, come believing, expecting for him to feed you and to meet you in the midst of your sin and your brokenness and find strength in Jesus. Let's close with this benediction. Now, to the better and perfect deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, not just to destroy the penalty of sin, but also to destroy the power and presence of sin in our lives, to him be glory and power and majesty for now and evermore. And all God's people said, amen. Go in the grace and peace of Christ and in the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen.